Hebrews chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 4 down through verse 13 again this evening. We read that last week. The first three verses we saw a few weeks ago, and dealing with the subject of in verse 2, the first three words, looking unto Jesus. That's the subject matter of the entirety of chapter 12. And we looking unto Jesus as we run our race, and tonight we'll finish up with the second point, as looking unto Jesus as we respond to chastening. Verse 3 says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, verily for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure, but he, speaking of God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." Looking unto Jesus as we respond to chastening, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, in these next few minutes, I pray that you'll help us to hear some things that will encourage us, that will strengthen our faith, and strengthen our resolve, strengthen our patience, endurance, strengthen the things that are weakened. That when we're done tonight and we leave the building for the final time today, that we'll be able to say that it's been good to be in the house of the Lord. Speak to us through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we began exploring how the believer is to respond when the race of faith becomes difficult. Not just with perseverance, but with the right view, with the right understanding, with the right perspective. We were reminded that hardship is not necessarily the absence of God, but maybe in fact the presence of the hand of God. As we commented, it's not a hand of judgment that brings condemnation, but of a Father bringing correction. And that's the point. We saw that chastening is taught in Hebrews 12 as a mark of divine love and sonship. God disciplines us not to punish, but to train, shaping our character in holiness and strengthening our patience as we run this race. Like those Hebrew believers then, we too are tempted to forget the scriptures that explain our suffering. We simply set them in the back of our mind and don't consider that what is happening to us isn't God judging us because of some wrong we've done. It's God wanting us to walk closer to Him, and He'll allow things in our lives to try our faith, to help us and encourage us and to motivate us in that direction. We've forgotten oftentimes that those scriptures that explain our suffering. We've been tempted to despise, in fact, at times, God's correction. Many times people walk away from the Lord and walk away from the church assembly, walk away not necessarily from their faith, but just grow weary of that rebuking hand of God. But the Bible shows us that this process is proof of His love, and a confirmation that we truly do belong to Him. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any. So as we continue in our study in these next verses, the focus shifts from the principle of chastening, as we saw in verses 4, 5, and 6, struggle against sin and the scripture that they forgot, to its purpose and the fruit of it. The question we might ask ourselves is, what is God aiming to produce through us, in us, through discipline? And how should we respond when correction deepens? Well, we find in verses 7 and 8 part of that answer. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? We find in the sonship proof, we touched on that at the end of last Sunday evening service, and we'll expand on that tonight. We find proof found in the endurance. Notice that first phrase, if ye endure chastening. The emphasis here is on our responsibility to endure under God's hand of chastisement. This is a logical outcome, a logical flow from the previous verses. If we're being chastened and we endure that chastening with patience, and by the way, the word endure here is the same as we found, the same root word as that word patience in verse 1. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. It's also the same word as in verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, speaking of Christ. Then in verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners. And we spent some time on that term a few weeks ago on the understanding that endurance isn't just putting up with something, it's using it to demonstrate faithfulness. If you want to turn back to Hebrews 3, just a few pages back, Hebrews 3 verse 14, there's a similar conditional phrase. Hebrews 3 verse 14 says, for we are made partakers of Christ. And here's the condition. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. We saw two of those words this morning in our message out of Acts chapter 2 verse 42. That confidence steadfastness. If we hold the beginning. And when we studied that text, I made this observation that even though this is a conditional statement, it isn't saying we can lose what we have in Christ. It's not saying we can lose our salvation. The meaning is simply that continuance, that endurance, is proof of salvation, is proof of the reality in logic terms. In a similar way, this conditional structure in Hebrews 12, verse 7, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, is not teaching that endurance earns or scores or secures our sonship. Rather, it confirms what is already true. We're already His children. The son does not become a son because he endures. He endures because he is a son. And as with other conditional statements in Hebrews, the point is not to cause insecurity for us that are saved, but to expose the difference between empty profession and genuine faith. There are a lot of people that claim to be a Christian. My dad used to call them Sunday go-to-meeting Christians. It came from a little chorus that we had back then. Some of you probably remember that chorus. I want to be more than a Sunday go-to-meeting Christian. But there's a lot of people that make a profession of faith. They sound good. They say the right things. They do the right things. They have the right actions at times. But there's no genuine faith. There's no conviction. There's no change. The thing that concerns me the most, as both a parent, as a pastor, as a grandparent, whatever position I hold in life, the thing that concerns me the most is to watch people that have made a profession of faith and maybe have had a good start and maybe did right to begin with are no longer walking with the Lord. And there doesn't seem to be any concern in their heart for holiness. They're fine. It's like, how's your walk with the Lord? Oh, it's good. It's fine. But there's no evidence. The evidence of sonship, the proof of that is in endurance, in that patient, faithful, confident steadfastness. And who and what God is and what He's doing in our lives. God's discipline, rightly endured, becomes a visible mark that we truly belong to Him. The second part of verse 7, God dealeth with you as with sons, as the privilege of sonship is affirmed. He dealeth with us. This is a relational word. That means God is acting toward us in a way consistent with His role as a father. The perfect father, yes. But as we would think of that a godly and a good father should do and should act, is how He's dealing with us. If we're being chastened, if we're being disciplined, if we're being corrected, if we're being educated, if we're being taught, which is what all that the word chasten means. It isn't just discipline. It's everything that goes along with the instruction of a child. If we're going through that, then God is treating us like family, like children, His children. The next part of verse 7, that proof of sonship, the pattern is seen in earthly fathers. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? It's a rhetorical question. Discipline is a universal mark of legitimate sonship, both in earthly and heavenly terms. Turn back to the book of Proverbs, if you would. A couple of verses back in the book of Proverbs, because of the context of Proverbs, and even though it is somewhat without context, a scripture that can be taken in various ages and at various times, this is Solomon speaking to his son. Proverbs chapter 13, in verse 24, and then we're going to look at Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs 13, verse 24 says, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son. But he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes," or often, many times. You've heard it, the saying, spare the rod, spoil the child. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. He that loveth him chasteneth betimes. Now, I understand some things about discipline. I've had children. I have children. It's not past tense. I still have them. Now, I've got grandkids. There's young people and children here this evening, and I'm sure there's discipline that's happened, and everybody's discipline technique is going to be different than everybody else's, I imagine, because every child is different. You know, we had children that we could spank, and it was effective. We had children that we could spank, and it was ineffective. We had to get a little more creative. It's the chastening. It's the instruction. It's the teaching. Chapter 29, verse 15. Just a few pages over. Chapter 29, verse 15. Another verse along those lines says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom. But a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame." The rod and reproof give wisdom. So it's not just the chastening discipline. It's the corrective measure that it hopes to gain. It's to fix, if I can use that term correctly, behavior. It's to turn behavior back toward God, back to what it ought to be. Now, whether Solomon was successful in that is unknown. In the culture of the time, and with his position, it was most likely that there wasn't a lot of interaction between Solomon and his son until he got older. In those formative years, we don't know about, but something transpired to where Solomon's instruction to his son didn't take hold. And I have the conviction, I have the firm impression that these texts that Solomon is giving about his son were given after the fact knowing what happens when you don't follow the instructions, when you don't correct children. The pattern is seen in earthly fathers. Back to our text there in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8. There's a peril if there is no chastening. But if ye be without chastisement, now remember, we're not just talking about discipline, we're talking about the entire scope of what this word meant in both the Greek and Hebrew in the book of Proverbs and in Job as well, and how it involved the entire scope of instructing and raising children. Everything was involved in that. If ye be without chastisement, if someone never experiences God's corrective hand, it calls into question whether we are truly His. It's a sobering thought. Now, I've said this before. I've spent some time on it in our study in the book of Psalms. I've dealt with it in brief pieces and in synoptic views in our study of the book of Hebrews. I've referenced it in other texts and other messages. But chastisement begins internally. It's that still small voice of the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. And as we sang at the end of the service this morning, the hymn, Near to the Heart of God, if we truly want our life to be fashioned the way He wants our life to be, if we truly want our heart close to His as David's was, then we're going to respond to that still small voice, that conviction of the Holy Spirit first, before it ever escalates to the more severe form of chastisement or the corrective hand of God. But it doesn't matter how severe the hand has to be, the love of God never changes for His children. We're still His. Because I don't know anybody else's children but my own, I'll use our own children as examples most of the time because I don't know anybody else's. I know them best. You might be able to fit your children or your upbringing as a child into any of this. But when we had to correct our children, it was never easy nor ever fun. Now, I know that there are some bad parents out there. And I understand that the background of many that sit under the teaching and instruction of the Word of God was not a good one. And that there was abuse and is abuse, I understand. But we're talking here about godly parents and our Heavenly Father. Correcting children should never be enjoyable. Now, as it says, what son is he whom the father chasteneth? And then he says in verse 9, shall we not, that we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us and we gave them reverence, shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the father of spirits and live? So the analogy here is between the earthly parents. And if they did it for good, then how much more our Heavenly Father? With those analogies drawn, we can make the firm conclusion that God's corrective hand never pleases Him, never makes Him happy, but it's necessary. Now, there are preachers out there, and there are scholars out there, and have been for a very long time, that teach otherwise. I don't know why, necessarily, but they do. If ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, all true sons, all true children share in this experience, then are ye bastards and not sons, illegitimate, lacking inheritance rights, is what this word means. In ancient culture, illegitimate children were not recognized as heirs at all and received no formal fatherly investment or discipline. They were just simply written off and became street kids, as we think of them. Abandoned. That's still the case in many cultures today. If there is no evidence of discipline, there is no basis for assurance. Verses 9 and 10, we find the symbol of earthly fathers. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. We gave them reverence. I know I did my dad. I'd like to think our children did us. I'd like to think our grandchildren do their parents. Recognize them as the authority. If that be the case, shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? It's pretty self-explanatory, the first part of this verse. It's the comparison with earthly fathers, and the last part is a call to submission to our spiritual heavenly Father. God forms our spirit. He changes us from the inside out. I've heard arguments made about God not caring what we look like. So we can look whatever we want. We can dress however way we want. We can just do whatever we want with our bodies because the Bible said, this is not my art, this is not what I say, and this is not what the Bible says either. But this is what their argument is. When Samuel went to anoint David king and Jesse brought the other brothers first and presented the oldest one, and you know, this, I'm guessing he was the biggest guy in the bunch. Samuel said, God doesn't look on the outside, the outward appearance, he looks on the heart. And so there are those out there, including people that stand behind pulpits or lecterns or on platforms teaching the Word of God, that say, God said he doesn't care what we look like on the outside. That is not what he meant, nor is that what he said. First, the Bible can't contradict itself. We know that. God does care. What he's saying there is if we're not right on the inside, we're not going to be right on the outside. Now, there are a lot of people that try to make a show of it, that want to look right. And they want to fit in with whatever crowd they're with, and so they'll follow the rules. But it won't take long before you figure out they're not right on the inside. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, why? That we might be partakers of his holiness. Changing from the inside out. If we change on the inside, the outside will change. Not because somebody says that's what you're supposed to look like, but because the Holy Spirit helps us know. The contrast in motives and outcomes in verse 10, the first part, the length of our childhood, chastened us after their own pleasure. It doesn't mean selfish pleasure here. Don't read that into it. But it seemed right or reasonable at the time. Yeah, my form of punishment from our children was different. The older I got, the two older girls, there's 10 years difference between Brittany and Josh, and you know, they said that Josh was spoiled, and I would have agreed with them, that he didn't get spanked as often as they did, which is true. Not because I was a meaner dad necessarily, but I look back on it, and they probably had a case to make. You know, when you're a new father, you're going to make mistakes, and you're going to discipline, and you know, I had all that education in Bible college and how to raise children, and you read all the books that you're assigned to read, and you follow all the preachers out there, and you do everything, and then you find out that they weren't always right. That's what it means, after their own pleasure. Not because they enjoyed it. It's not what it's saying. The last part of verse 10 is the whole point of divine discipline, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. The profit in chastening, in discipline, correction, instruction, education, teaching, All of those terms is His holiness. This is the only time this particular Greek word is used for holiness, and it doesn't really make much difference to the point necessarily, but there is something interesting here. This is the ultimate goal of divine discipline. God isn't just trying to correct our behavior or build our character, though both will happen. He's transforming our nature so that we share in His essential holiness. This isn't about making us holy. That comes up in verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness. That's the more common word that we see. It's translated by holy, it's translated by saint. It's a word that means to be pure. But the idea of His holiness, that structure, is His foundational attribute of which all others are built. And it's where we fellowship with Him. It's that part of our nature, our renewed spirit, that fellowships with Him in that holiness. 1 John chapter 1 speaks about fellowship and walking in the light with Him. That's done because we've been chastened, we've been taught, we've been instructed, we've been corrected when needed, all for the purpose of making us closer to Him, making us closer to His holiness. Not sinless perfection, it's not what I'm saying. This makes divine discipline not just beneficial, but miraculous, glorious. It's the process by which we as little bitty finite human beings come to participate in the divine nature with God. Doesn't make us divine. I'm not teaching Mormonism here. The rarity of the word suggests the author wants his readers to stop and marvel at what God is actually accomplishing through the struggles in our life. Chastening isn't just a heavy hand of discipline. Chastening takes different views, and it's sometimes just the trials that we have in life, just the struggles that we have to get through from day to day. It's not just sanctification, the common process as it's called, but participation in the extraordinary privilege of the holiness of God. We come to verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. We have here the satisfaction of faithfulness. Faithfulness. God's not called us to be successful. He's called us to be faithful. And that takes on a myriad of different perspectives and views. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. The pain that comes with discipline is given here. The no chastening effectively means every kind of chastening is not joyful in the moment. I think we can all attest to that here. The younger ones probably more relatively easier than I. It's been a while since my dad was in authority enough over me to discipline me. Now, when I was 50, he was coming to the end of his life, and he was laying in a hospital bed, and we walked in, and he looked up, and he saw my brothers. I'm the youngest of seven, and there were, I think, four of us there at the time, and he looked up, and he looked out at us, and he said, "You kids never listen." He was, I've said this before, he was serious. I mean, his mind wasn't quite there, and I don't know if he saw us as little kids. I don't know. You kids never listen. And so we asked him what we didn't listen about. He said, "I told you not to get old. And you got old." I said to my brother later, I said, "I don't know how to take that." He said, "You don't know how to take that." He said, "I'm 12 years older than you are." no chastening, whether it's verbal rebuke or physical correction, seems to be joyous at the time, but grievous. The sorrow and pain we feel in the moment of chastening and discipline is real, and it needs to be acknowledged. We need to recognize it, not cover it up. Recognize the point. Recognize the value. Turn back to the 118th Psalm, if you would. Psalm 118, verse 18. Psalm 118, verse 18 says, "The Lord hath chastened me sore." Now, if there was a period there and anything after that, that'd be okay. Because He does. He does chasten us sorely. But there's a but. "He hath not given me over unto death." The psalmist was saying, "I've been chastened, I've been disciplined, I've been instructed, I've been corrected. But I'm still here. God still has work for me to do." That's the point of the chastening. Turn to Proverbs 15:10. There's much in these two books, well, three, Job, Psalms, and Proverbs, about chastening, about correction. Proverbs 15, verse 10 says, "Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die." Now, the writer of Hebrews, "No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth something." Correction, Proverbs 15:10, is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way. It's only going to be long-term grieving to us if we don't heed the correction. You know, if you get a speeding ticket and you don't pay it, some people might get away with it. But at some point, a warrant's going to be issued. And you might think we got away with it. Now, I don't know this from experience, just so you know. This has not happened to me. So I've just known people that it has happened to. And you know, a couple years down the road, you get pulled over for another infraction, and the officer comes up to the door and actually asks you to exit the vehicle and put you in handcuffs, put you in the back of their car, and takes you to the station because you didn't take the first correction. You left it. You walked away from it. You ignored it. That still small voice that we too often ignore is that first sign we need to hear, the first warning that there's something wrong. It's not fun. But afterward, here's the product that follows the discipline. Afterward, it suggests delayed results. And that endurance, patience is required. Hence the first verse. "Lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us," because we're going to need that patient endurance to get through the trials and the struggles and the chastening hand of the Lord for our good. "Afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness." Now, again, these are agricultural terms. So most everybody in here would know this firsthand better than me. I've been around long enough to know how it works, though. Fruit doesn't appear immediately after it's planted. You plant corn, it takes a while. We see the product now after however many weeks, but there's still time. There's still another month, better than a month, 6 weeks, 7 weeks, 8 weeks. It takes time. The peaceable fruit doesn't appear immediately during or after discipline. The metaphor, the agricultural metaphor here, is yieldeth and then fruit. It suggests patient waiting for that natural development process to produce its intended outcome. For us, we just have to wait on the Lord. That's hard to do, especially if we're wired to get things done, if we're wired to solve problems, if our energy is most often devoted to fixing things that are broken, then our first reaction is, I can fix this. Instead of waiting for God to finish the peaceable fruit of righteousness, His righteousness. This answers the practical question, what does successfully endured discipline actually produce in the believer's life? It's not moral improvement, but peaceable righteousness, a way of living that promotes calm and spiritual maturity. Psalm 119, verse 165, you don't need to turn there unless you want to, but great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Great peace have those that love God's word. That's what it's saying. Isaiah said in Isaiah 32:17, the work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness forever. Quietness and assurance. If you want, turn to back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Somewhat familiar to some, I'm sure, here. There's a context to this I'm not going to go into. But the Apostle Paul, writing to the church of Corinth in his what's called 2 Corinthians, it was actually at least his third letter he had sent them. This is a letter of confidence to them. They had corrected some of the things that were wrong that the first letter referenced. Verse 17 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." The light affliction, the chastening we're enduring, the struggles we have are but for a moment. Compared to eternity, they're but for a moment, but they work in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. There are definitely benefits unto them who are exercised thereby. This is the people who benefit from discipline, or those that make it effective in their lives. The word for exercised here, we've seen earlier, it's the word for gymnasium. It means trained or conditioned or disciplined by repeated effort. Just as an athlete would train his body to do whatever sport he's in, the purpose of discipline, the purpose of chastening, the purpose of correction, even from an earthly parent point of view. When children are corrected, if they're done so with biblical guidelines and we follow those biblical principles of discipline, the point from the child's point of view is that we learn from it. That it trains us to follow God. Connects to the racing metaphor from verse 1. Those who train properly under discipline develop the kind of peaceful righteousness that enables sustained endurance in the spiritual race. It's all tied together. Verses 12 and 13, we're just about done. The strengthening of our faith. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, the feeble knees. Steve mentioned these in Sunday school. Had them read in Sunday school this morning. On the promises of God. Wherefore, it's kind of an important word in the Bible. The author saying, in essence, based upon everything I've just taught you about divine discipline, here's what you must do. Wherefore, considering everything he's just said, everything he's just taught to the Hebrew Christians, here's what you have to do. Lift up the hands that hang down, like a runner who's getting tired and letting their form deteriorate. I've not done this in a while. During the Olympics, occasionally, I haven't done this for years. But a few Olympics back, when I would watch the Olympics, especially summer, well, any Olympics, and you're talking about endurance sports or endurance races, they often recognize the form of the runner. Because they know their form so well, they'll recognize they're not doing well. They're kind of dragging their feet. Or their shoulders are stooped. There's something wrong with them. And sure enough, down the road, down the way, they don't end well. They don't finish well. Lift up the hands that hang down. And the feeble knees. Lift up the feeble knees like a runner whose legs are giving out. Now that was me. I didn't really have trouble with my arms and hands hanging down. It was my legs that gave out. Our daughter Brittany ran a half marathon, I think, at one point. I'm pretty sure it was a half marathon. And she said she didn't think her legs had ever felt so bad after running 13 miles. I mean, I'd have trouble running 1.3 miles. Actually, I'm not sure I'd get past the 10th mile if I had to run. I could walk it. Running, whole nother thing. But lift up the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet. This is a vivid image of our entire body being renewed spiritually. Both what we do, our hands, where we stand, our knees, stability, are called to be restored and readied for endurance. As you find in the Old Testament, God telling one of the prophets, get up. Get back to work. Said to Elijah, you're not the only one left. 7,000 haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Get back at it. We all need that. Because the battle gets hard. Make straight paths for your feet. The pathway to spiritual healing. Like a runner getting back on course. Proverbs 4 verse 26. Ponder the path of thy feet and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. So what the apostle here, and I believe is the apostle Paul, whoever the author is of Hebrews, he's clearly drawing on their knowledge of Old Testament texts. And they would have had a pretty good knowledge of what the Old Testament said. So he's using terms here that go back to both Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and Isaiah. Very familiar text. In fact, he references Jeremiah in part here. Make straight paths for your feet. Keep your eye on the goal. Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. This is talking about not just us now. This is talking about the greater body of Christ. This is talking about the family of God. This is talking about all of us. If we have ourselves corrected and we're running with patience the race that is set before us, and we've understood the chastening hand of God and the struggles that we have come through, and we have that experience to help and encourage, then we need to be using it to help and encourage, lest that which is lame, lest that which is hindered or weakened in the body be turned out of the way, be disregarded. But rather, let it be healed. Do what we can to help. Turn back to Galatians chapter 6. I'll look at two more verses and we'll be done. Well, three. Two more passages. Galatians chapter 6. This is talking about weaker members of the body of Christ being permanently damaged by our improper response to discipline. That's what this text, that's what this that phrase means. lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. It's talking about our failure in recognizing chastisement and our response to it being so bad that it permanently affects others. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Restore such an one. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Turn to the book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation. Just one single chapter, 25 verses. Now, I know most of the time we attribute these verses to salvation. I'm not going to go into all of it, but he's talking here to believers. I believe there's two parts to this. I believe the direct, single, right interpretation is he's talking about believers. But he's also talking about lost people. Don't miss that. Verse 22 says, "And of some have compassion, making a difference." Some. Some compassion is all they need. Is love, is a helping hand, is kindness. Verse 23, "And others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh." Again, point is not to go into all of these verses tonight, but suffice it to say, sometimes we have to get a little bold in helping others. Back in our text, that last part of verse 13 connects back to verse 1 and the two words, "let us." It's talking about the church body, the family of God, that runs together, as we explained that, must also respond to discipline together, helping strengthen those who are struggling. God's chastening hand is the very proof of His presence in our lives. The convictions, the trials, the corrections all testify that we are sons, children, and not strangers. He doesn't chasten those outside the faith, but rather those He has welcomed into His family. We saw that in that word, receiveth. No chastening, no discipline feels joyful when it's happening. And God really doesn't expect us to pretend that it does. He acknowledges the pain. He references all through the Bible. But He calls us to see the benefit in the peaceable fruit of righteousness and the holiness of His presence forming in us. So lift up the hands which hang down, strengthen the knees that feel feeble, and walk with a renewed purpose. In other words, going back to the first verse, we need to get back in the race. Others depend on us. Let's pray.